Well, I hope you're having a great morning this morning. I know that it has been a great encouragement to my own heart to be here with you and to become reacquainted with old friends and many of you who have gone out of your way on the sidewalks and at the snack shop and in different places to extend a greeting to me. I'm very thankful for the opportunity to open the Word of God with you this morning. Let me ask you to take your Bible, please, this morning to Matthew's Gospel. You have been talking all semester so far about living the gospel out in your life. And as the semester unfolds and as the Lord begins to add to your knowledge base from the different texts that the men who stand here will be exposing to you and exegeting to you, I hope that living the gospel will be more than just a slogan for you, that it'll actually come to bear real fruit and become a reality in your life. The text that we're turning to this morning is probably one of the most familiar gospel texts in our New Testament. In fact, when you turn to what we call the Great Commission in the 28th chapter of Matthew, most of you here would be able to quote it by memory. I think sometimes that a text that becomes so familiar to us at some point becomes relegated, even though we don't intentionally do this with any ill intent or any disrespect to the Scripture. A text that becomes so familiar to us sort of becomes shelved away as one of the parts of God's Word that gets compartmentalized for certain parts of life. We typically talk about this portion of God's Word at missions conference, or it becomes a portion of God's Word that comes to bear when we are trying to motivate somebody to consider the mission field or perhaps to consider engaging in some resource allocation for the extension of the Great Commission to some other part of the world. I think there's a detail in this portion of God's Word that has escaped most of our attention for most of our life. I know that was true in my own heart. Recently at our church, I began preaching a series on the gospel, and I knew that I was going to have to come to this portion of Scripture. And so I began meditating on it. I began reading it. And as I began doing some of the work that is necessary for me to be able to ingest what God is saying in His Word so that I can help take that Word and make it meaningful to the people of God, this detail came off the page and literally sat on my soul. And there were a number of weeks where the weight of this particular detail in this portion of Scripture was something that God used to help me in my own life. I want you to read in your Bible with me. You follow along beginning in verse 16, which is really the introduction to these incredible words that the risen Christ said. Verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." When you think about the gospel, one of the simplest descriptions of the gospel I have ever heard came from a friend who I have had the privilege of ministering with, who pastors out on the island of Guam, Marty Heron. He described the gospel as God's offering sinful people eternal life. God's offering sinful people eternal life. That really is a good beginning when you think about what it is God is talking to us about and Christ is commissioning us to take to the world. God's offering sinful people eternal life. But that isn't all of the gospel. That is the heart of the gospel, but that isn't all of the gospel. The gospel is a God-appointed means to a God-purposed end to bring Him glory in the heavenlies. The reason that we are commissioned to take this offer from God, extended to sinful people everywhere on the planet, that they might have eternal life, is that this is the God-determined, God-appointed means by which God purposes to bring Himself glory. It is through the gospel that we discover the glory of God. And what is so glorious about the gospel is the God of the gospel. And the precise glory that is magnified about the God of this gospel is that this God sent His Son to redeem sinful people who were the enemies of the gospel. That's the glory of the gospel. And you and I, who have been rescued by the gospel, made safe by its sacrifice, transformed by its power, have been commissioned to extend its invitation to every creature on the planet. So, why is it that a God who appointed this means to extend His glory and to receive praise by taking those who were formerly enemies of the gospel and so transforming them so that they become its primary emissaries, why is it that we who have experienced the gospel are so often silent about the gospel? I don't know about you, but probably the hardest thing for me in my service to Christ is the very thing that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 28, actually extending the offer of the gospel to another person. I feel very comfortable standing up and talking about the gospel and explaining the theology of the gospel and literally talking about the glory of the God of the gospel. I feel very comfortable doing that, but actually sitting down with another person who doesn't know the gospel, who hasn't yet come to Christ, and sitting down with that person who isn't at all impressed with the theology that I know or with the academic experiences that I've had, just in order ordinary, everyday, enemy of the gospel that God is trying to reach, sitting down with that person and actually inviting that person to come to the gospel and to embrace its message is unbelievably hard for me. And I would suspect that I'm not alone in that. I think that there might be others who experience that same difficulty. We love to read books about the gospel and sing songs about the gospel and talk about the gospel to one another, and maybe you're different, but for me it is inordinately hard to talk to somebody about the gospel that transformed my life, and it shouldn't be. One of the things that God has done in our assembly to help many of us change in that area of our life is to send to our church a man who joined our pastoral team, who is the human reason, I believe, for all that is happening in our assembly. His name is Ken Keltner. Many of you may know of him. He pastored for many years out in Colorado. He is our executive pastor at Brookside. And this man has literally created for us an example that has stirred us and provoked us to the work of the gospel. And so this morning I want to look at this text, and I want to, through the eyes of my friend that God has sent to our church to stir us for the gospel, attempt to stir you for the gospel as well. Remember I told you there was a detail that jumped off the page in this reading beginning in verse 16 and all the way down to verse 20? Well, the detail is in verse 17. You find this text describing the final events in the risen Lord's life. In just a few days, He is going to, with this group of people and a few others, return to Jerusalem, take them outside of the city, and they're going to, in Acts 1, watch the Lord ascend into heaven after having received the famous commissioning in Acts 1:8. But here in Matthew 28, the Lord has sent these 11 disciples all the way across the land of Israel to the place where all of this originated, to the hills of Judea and Galilee. And in the Galilean hillside, there was an appointed place. We don't exactly know what mountain he sent them to, but he sent them to an appointed place and he appeared to them. And we read in the text that they worshiped, and then here's the detail, but some doubted. Now there's a great deal of debate about who these people were that were doubting. We know in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul gives testimony that some 500 saw the Lord at one time after his resurrection. Maybe this was the occasion when that took place. My personal opinion is that this was a meeting with these 11 men, and that it was those men who were doing the doubting. Now, what is it that these men were doubting? I mean, these men were certainly not doubting the Lord's identity. They knew who he was. They weren't doubting his ability. They had seen the power of his resurrection and they had seen the glory of his resurrected body. They weren't doubting his identity or his ability. They certainly weren't doubting the veracity of anything that he had said to them. They had heard and believed his words. They had heard and witnessed his Father's words. Earlier at his baptism, when the Father revealed from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." They had witnessed his works. They had confessed their belief. "We know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They had witnessed his resurrection. And here they are, at the appointed place, at the appointed time, and the text includes this little detail. And some doubted. The word that is used there for doubting is an unusual word. It occurs one other time in your New Testament. In fact, it occurs in an event that is very familiar to you in the 14th chapter of Matthew, in the 31st verse, which is the account of Peter and his attempt to walk on the water. Do you remember where Peter was walking on the water and he had his eyes on the Lord, and then all of a sudden he looks down and he's overwhelmed by hesitancy and he begins to sink? And that's the word that Jesus uses here to describe what was going on in the heart of these 11 men who had become convinced of his identity, who had become convinced of his power, who had become convinced of the truth about who he was and what he could do and what he was sending them out to do. They were hesitant. I don't know about you, but I can relate to that. I have no doubt about the power of the gospel. I believe every word of Romans 1, where Paul said, "I am not ashamed of this gospel because this gospel will never let me down. It will never fail. It will always accomplish what God sent it to accomplish to anyone who will believe." And what gives it this unusual ability is that in this gospel is the power from God to save, to make a man safe from the wrath of God. I believe every word of that. But when I sit down to somebody next to me on a plane and I think about telling that person this gospel that I am firmly committed to and that I deeply believe in my heart, I doubt, like these men doubted. I shrink back, I hesitate. And I think that what follows in this text is the Lord's antidote to that hesitancy that comes up in our life. How did the Lord help these men who doubted, who were hesitant about the commission that he was about to give them? How did he help them? Because we know that these were the men in the book of Acts who took this message to the world. And in one generation, the gospel had so infiltrated the world, that people in every part of the Roman Empire had been transformed by its power. And 2,000 plus years later, we are still witnessing, and we personally have experienced the power of the gospel that these men took to the world in their day. So how did God deal with the hesitancy in their heart? How did God help them to overcome it? And I think what follows is the Lord's answer to that. He began dealing with their hesitancy by reminding them of His authority. You see this right away in His opening statement in verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. How did He strengthen their resolve to take what they were convinced of and deliver it authoritatively and effectively to a hostile world? And the first thing He did was to remind them of His authority. And the authority that He speaks to them here is far more than just His might or His ability. The resurrection, in my opinion, cemented in their minds Christ's ability, Christ's might to do anything. But that's not what Jesus points to when He says to them, all power has been given unto me. The word power in that text really is the word authority. And it goes way beyond the idea of ability or might. It speaks to His right to do something. When you think about the Roman Empire in the day in which these men lived, the glory of that empire resided in the person of the emperor. The might of the emperor was exhibited constantly to the world of the day in the massive army that he marshaled and sent throughout the world. These men had witnessed the power of that empire and its cruelty just a few days earlier when the one talking to them had been hanged on a tree, on a Roman cross. If you asked people in that day and you said to them, Lord, there would be an immediate association with the most powerful person on the planet in that day, and he would have been the Caesar of Rome. And all of a sudden, you have 11 men that have a different Lord. And the word they use is vested with every bit of authority and every bit of glory and every bit of majesty as the earthly people in the Roman Empire would have associated with their Caesar. And Jesus points to His authority, even over the authority of Rome, and says to them, all authority has been given to me. Well, who gave it to you? And literally, we find in the text that Jesus points to the source of this authority. None other than God gave Him this authority. The one who created it all. The one who owns it all. The one who purposes for His own glory to use it and to deliver it and to sustain it by the word of His power. This one gave to Him His authority. It's interesting that Jesus delivers this on a mountain because 3 years earlier on another mountain, perhaps even somewhere here in the area, He had been offered all of this authority by Satan. Without the cross. But now He stands before these men who were hesitant to take the message of a resurrected Christ in a gospel that would deliver men, but that would demand from them loyalty beyond anything that Caesar would ever demand. These men that were hesitant to take that to the world, Jesus said, I want you to know something. I want to assure you that all authority has been given to me by the one who owns it all, by one who is greater than Caesar. In just a few days, He would ascend visibly, and they would watch Him disappear into the clouds. Have you ever imagined what happened on the other side of the clouds? Ephesians 1 tells us that as he continued up into the very presence of his Father, he was seated at the right hand of the Father, and he was given authority, and he was given a name above every name, in every sphere. And Jesus is looking at the emissaries of the gospel that he is taking time to commission to go throughout the surface of a tiny little planet in a universe, in a solar system, in the backwaters of that universe. And he's saying to them, I have been given authority, not just over this little planet. I've been given authority over it all. You know, there's some implications of that for you and for me. Given this authority, there are no places on this planet that I cannot go. There are no places on this planet that are rightfully off limits to an emissary of the gospel. There's no such thing as a closed country. I mean, given the implications of what Christ was assuring his disciples of, there are no powers or authorities that can supersede or suspend this incredible obligation that we have. There are no legitimate earthly powers or authorities that can legitimately stop what God commissioned us to do. And there are no people who are off limits to this. Literally, it doesn't matter what their social status is. It doesn't matter what their sinful condition might be. It doesn't matter what their sinful spiritual orientation might be. There are no people anywhere on the planet that God says, I don't want you to share this with. We can go anywhere on the planet. We can go to any country. We can go to any place. And we are to share this with any person. And Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, I want to assure you that this is all right because all authority has been given to me. Jesus does the second thing. He doesn't just assure them of his authority. He reviews his objectives for them. And really his objective in this particular portion is summarized in one concept. I want you to go throughout this planet. I am assuring you that I have the authority to send you. And when you go, I want you to do something. I want you to make disciples. Some people take this text and think that it is the nations that we are supposed to somehow disciple. But actually what Jesus is talking about is this. Where do we go to get disciples? And the answer is you go to all the nations. The word nations there in your Bible is actually the word that we get our word Gentile from. You are to go to all the earth, to all of the nations. And from those nations, you are to find people that God has appointed to life. And you are to make disciples of them. Now, how do you do that? Well, it involves going. And the idea of going is that this becomes the orientation of your life. This isn't just an activity that you do on Thursday night at 7 or on Saturday morning at 10. This becomes the activity and really the mission of your life. This is why you are alive. It becomes the whole atmosphere of your life. If God has called you to be a lawyer, or God has called you to train to be a medical profession or a professional, or to work in the business world, or to be an educator, it doesn't matter what God has called you to be. That is the platform for the real mission of your life. The real mission of your life is to be going constantly for the purpose of making a disciple. A follower of Christ who is submitted to his authority, who is manifesting loyalty to him in the face of a hostile planet. And making that disciple begins by initiating them into the faith. That's why the Lord said, you are to baptize them in the name of the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Ghost. He's not arguing that baptism has something to do with the salvific process. He's using baptism as a way of communicating to you that the first step of making an effective disciple is literally to initiate them into a faith. We have a group of people at Brookside who have been very effective with this in some of the secular state campuses around us. They work through the ESL department for some of these schools, and one of the couples in that ministry was able to begin a relationship with a woman from Japan named Yoshi. Yoshi started to come to our church. She had never heard the gospel before. And as these people began to reach out into her life and they began to bring her to church, I can remember on Sundays meeting her at the door and she could hardly speak English. And I would literally walk away wondering, did she understand anything that was said this morning? Well, one day Yoshi came with this couple and they were just beaming. And they said to me, Yoshi has become a Christian. And she stood there just beaming and she shared how this had happened in her life. And shortly after that, she returned to Japan. And when she was in Japan, she became convinced that she needed to be baptized. And at her own expense, she bought a plane ticket from Japan back to Milwaukee to be baptized in our church in front of our congregation. And I was stunned. I have never seen anything like it. I mean, I've seen people be baptized before. But it never even crossed my mind that somebody would spend several thousand dollars of their hard-earned money that they didn't have just to get on a plane to come all the way back to Milwaukee to be baptized in front of a group of people. I was overwhelmed at the cost of this to her. But when you went back to the world in which these people lived, when you got baptized, you were being publicly initiated into a faith that would cost you much. It could even cost you your life. We peddle a gospel today that doesn't cost you anything. Some of you have no idea that the gospel makes demands of your life to live distinctly and differently from the world around you. Here's a woman who stood in front of our church after having come to Christ, and she was publicly being initiated into the way of Christ at great personal cost. Jesus said, I want you to make this a way of life. I want disciple making to be what your mission is. And that means you're going to have to be initiating people into the way of Christ. And then you're going to have to be instructing them in that way. That is what he goes on to say, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Success in gospel work is not coming back reporting how many people prayed a prayer. Success in gospel work is not coming back and talking about how many decisions you had. Success in gospel work looks like you bringing somebody that God saved, that was initiated in the faith, that is growing in their walk with Christ and learning to obey all things whatsoever Christ said. Are you learning to obey all things? That is the normal growth pattern for a New Testament disciple. And that brings us to the final thing this morning, and that is this. The Lord assured them of His authority. He reviewed for them His objective. You are to make disciples, and that means you have to be doing this as a way of life. This is your mission in life, to initiate people that I have saved into the way of Christ and to instruct them so that they live obediently in that way. How in the world are you going to communicate this to people? In other words, here's the question. Who in the world is going to believe a message like this? Some guy, son of God, born of a virgin, raised from the dead? I don't have to do anything. I just have to put my trust. Anybody can do it? Who in the world is going to believe that? how in the world are we going to ever be able to convince people who are educated, people whose whole worldview and orientation is different, how are we going to convince them? And Jesus said, I am going to be with you, even unto the end of the age. He says unto us, you can go because I have received authority. You must go because my mission is to make disciples of all nations. And you can go with confidence because I am assuring you of my presence. Very quickly, we have the presence of the Lord with us in the Holy Spirit. But more importantly, we have His presence in the Word of God. The living Word is with us in the written Word. And that is the Word that is uniquely tied to the message of the Gospel. You live in an age when the Word of the Gospel is being changed and exchanged for Gospel deeds and Gospel works. If we will just do Gospel deeds and Gospel works, people will come. And folks, there really ought to be, we ought to be living in such a way that we minister through our life to others, but it is the Gospel Word that brings life. And that's the Word that you hold in your hand. That's the Word that God commissioned you to take. And every time you share that Word, there is a Holy Spirit that is with you, that takes that Word and does something that you can't do in the life of the person hearing that Word. He opens eyes that have been blinded by Satan, and He helps those eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. He helps people to understand the truth about Jesus Christ, to the point that they are willing to follow Him anywhere, and they are willing to pay any price to be His disciple. You see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, when we are reminded, in a context where Paul has been talking about the God of this world blinding people to the very truth that is the center of the gospel, that Jesus Christ isn't just another good teacher, that Jesus Christ isn't just a good moral example, but that He is the living Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, and He is the unique and exclusive way of salvation. Who in the world is going to believe that? And Paul said, the problem isn't that you're not telling it well enough. Sometimes we think, man, if I could just get a better story, if I could just have a better illustration, if I could just figure out a different way to tell it. And Paul said, wait a minute, whoa, hang on. The problem is these people are blind. The only way they're going to get it is if the Holy Spirit opens their eyes. You say, well, does that ever happen? It did. It happened in their day. Peter and the disciples were walking along a road one day, and Jesus turned around and said to them, who do people think I am? Peter said, well, some people think that you're Elijah. Some people think you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead with his head glued back on. Some people think you're the prophet. Jesus was asking, who do people think I am in relationship to the Son of Man? And Peter said, we know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looked right at Peter and he said, you know what, Peter? You're blessed because flesh and blood didn't teach you this, but my Father who is in heaven showed it to you. And you know what, folks? He's been showing people that for 2,000 plus years. He showed it to Peter, and He showed it to the disciples. He showed it to thousands of people in Jerusalem. He showed it to thousands of people in Antioch. He showed it to thousands of people in Rome. And He has shown it to you if you're a believer. And He intends to take you, a person whose eyes have been opened to the truth about Jesus Christ, to take that message that is so unbelievable to people, and because He is with you in His Word and in His Spirit, When you open your mouth and you tell that person sitting next to you on the plane, or you tell that person out in the mall, or you tell that person working next to you, or you tell that person wherever you are, you know who Jesus is? Have you heard of the gospel? Do you know what it is? All of a sudden you start taking the simple message of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit begins to do in that person's heart what He did in yours. And all of a sudden, blind eyes are opened and people see the truth about Christ, and they treasure Him and they glory in Him and they want Him and they are willing to lay their life down for Him. That's what the gospel does. You're here for 4 short years. Don't wait till the end to do the gospel. Revel in its glory. Share it with everybody that you can. And as you go, initiate people into the faith. Instruct them through your words and by your life about what it means to live obediently to the gospel that transformed you and delivered you. And you know what you'll find at the end of 4 years? There will be people whose eyes have been opened because you were obedient to what Jesus told these disciples who hesitated. He assured them of His authority. He reviewed His objective, and He reassured them of His presence. And He does that for us. Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture that deals with the very real tendency of our heart to shrink back from what You've called us to do with our life. Lord, we believe it, we espouse it, we talk about it, we sing about it. But we're like these men, we hesitate to share it. And so, Lord, we need the reminder and the assurance that You have been given authority over this whole realm that You're sending us out to. Thank You that You've been so specific about Your objective, that You want us to make disciples from all the nations who are initiated into the way of Your Son and who are growing in their obedience to His authority over their life. And Lord, thank You that we don't have to do this with our own words and with our own means, but You are with us, and Your Word and Your Spirit will open the eyes of blind people and cause them to see in the face of Your Son the glory of who You are. So, Lord, we ask that this would be true of us. And we'll pray these things in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.